So the title of my message is The Kingdom of God is at Hand, from Mark 1, 14 to 15. We heard the text read. So in our own day, it's a little difficult to understand the term kingdom, since we don't normally live under a kingdom, and kings are largely a thing of the past. But a modern kingdom may be seen in the country of North Korea, where Kim Jong-un has absolute power over everything and ruling the country, and the whole population is called upon to essentially worship him, as they did his father and grandfather. God's kingdom demands no less from us, but even more. But the main difference is that Christ is absolute in his sovereign power. He is our creator and sustainer, while Kim Jong-un can do nothing of the sort. In a few years, he too will die, never to rise to life again. Well, as king, Christ is calling us to himself, to rule even in our hearts and minds, so all that we do really is for the glory of God. No human ruler can actually make that happen. The Romans could not make the Jews and Christians to worship the emperor. And as we look at the main message Jesus came preaching, we need to be ready to receive it by faith. Otherwise, in human terms, it will never make sense, for it's a spiritual reality. Let's look at how Mark introduces this concept, which is further developed throughout his gospel. Mark's gospel is noted for its brevity in describing many parts of Jesus' life and ministry to get to the emphasis the writer is trying to get across to the reader of the Son of God who preached the gospel and gave up his life for us as the suffering servant. The Gospel of Mark has two major sections: the public ministry of Jesus in Galilee, and then the events of Passion Week leading to Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, Galilee was inhabited by many Gentiles, so emphasizing Jesus' ministry in this area helped Mark's original Gentile audience identify with Jesus' interest in them. Now, many of the details found in the other Gospels leading up to Jesus' ministry in Galilee are omitted. Jesus was anointed into his ministry by being baptized by John and was identified as being the Messiah by the coming down of the Holy Spirit upon him in the form of a dove and the voice of the Father from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So Jesus' identity as the Messiah, the unique Son of the Eternal Father, was confirmed physically, visually, and audibly by the three persons of the one God being present upon Jesus becoming the Anointed One. We have confirmed that God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then the Spirit drove out Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. There, Jesus has a confrontation with Satan, because Satan, a fallen angel of light, seeks to obstruct God's purposes in bringing redemption to his chosen people. Satan seeks to maintain his control over people and thus sought to have the humble Jesus and human flesh submit to his authority by taking the easy way out instead of suffering for victory at the cross. But Jesus was victorious over Satan by quoting the word of God with authority. Jesus remained sinless so that he could be our perfect sacrifice to take our sin upon himself and give us his righteousness through faith. He fulfilled the covenant of works on our behalf that Adam had failed to keep. Now, at this point, after Jesus' temptation, we have a gap in time, probably of about a year, before Mark's account of Jesus' ministry resumes. Mark's gospel only briefly mentions in passing as a dateline that John was put in prison. Fuller explanation is found later in Mark 6 and in other Gospels about how John was imprisoned by King Herod for John's denunciation of his sin of taking his brother's wife. Subsequently, Herod, at his birthday party, offered his daughter in front of his guests anything she wanted. Upon prompting from her mother, she asked for the head of John the Baptist. So John was beheaded, and his head was given to her on a platter. The end of John's ministry marked the end of the Old Testament prophetic era. It marked the beginning of Jesus' public ministry of preaching in Galilee. And we know from John's gospel that Jesus had a ministry in Judea before this. In fact, he concurrently had a ministry with John the Baptist, where his disciples were known to be baptizing more than John. Jesus did not want to precipitate events too soon with the opposition of the Jewish religious leaders before his time. He still had much ministry to do. So he returned to Galilee so that they too could hear the gospel. And he moved to Nazareth, where he had grown up, moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, down by the Sea of Galilee, and where he called some of his disciples. Now, this is the point at which Mark begins describing Jesus' public ministry. Now was the time for the inauguration of the kingdom of God. Jesus' public preaching was the first stage in his final battle with evil, as seen in this gospel. Galilee was in deep spiritual darkness. His ministry there was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Galilee was a fervently nationalistic region of Israel, which was always the first part of the country to be attacked from invading armies coming from the north, such as the Syrians or the Babylonians. And this area symbolized those who were in bondage and darkness, to whom the light of salvation was dawning. That light was now shining brightly with the preaching of Jesus. Now, Jesus was a great preacher, attracting crowds even much larger than John the Baptist had attracted. Jesus heralded his message, proclaiming it loudly for all to hear. And Mark's portrayal of Jesus is first as a preacher of good news, as the bearer of a message, rather than as a miracle worker. Mark intends by this opening proclamation of Jesus to sum up the substance and essential meaning of his whole ministry. The essence of Jesus' message was, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, the time which had come was the time which all the Old Testament prophets had looked forward to and prophesied about. It was the time of the reign of God upon earth. It had been prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 9, 52, 7, and 61, 1. So the people knew what that meant. It meant the time of waiting upon God to deliver his people was over, and his sovereign rule had arrived with power. Thus Isaiah wrote, "Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him." With the coming of Jesus was the coming of the kingdom of God. The timing of Jesus' coming is repeatedly shown to be important as fulfilling God's plan from the beginning. Paul wrote the Galatians, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." When the time had fully come. Then to the Ephesians, Paul said, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ." So this time of Jesus coming, preaching the good news, was the culmination of history. For in Jesus, in his message, life, death, and resurrection, we have the central point of history, which the ancients look forward to and we look back to. It was the defining time for all humanity's salvation. Jesus preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. It had arrived. How did it arrive? It arrived with the coming of Jesus preaching it at the appointed time. And Jesus embodied the kingdom of God through his presence in his preaching and teaching, his healing, his casting out of demons, and his forgiving of sins. What is the kingdom of God? It is the rule of God upon earth, is the authority of God over all things so that we live in peace and blessedness. It is a rule that is already here in the midst of you, but not yet fully arrived. Therefore, Jesus asked us to pray to God the Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God, called kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew, had a heavenly origin and character. We see signs of the kingdom wherever God is at work in people's lives to transform them. It reflects the character of God with holiness, justice, mercy, and love. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans 14:17. This kingdom is also the kingdom of Christ, because all who enter the kingdom must recognize Jesus Christ as universal king. His rule is supreme. Psalm 2 prophesied with the Lord speaking of his son Jesus, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Thus, the Lord speaks of his son's absolute sovereign rule over the nations and coming with judgment. Although Jesus inaugurated the arrival of the kingdom of God with his public ministry, it will not be fully established until Jesus comes again in all his glory and we as believers reign with him. People from every tribe and language and people and nation will be made a kingdom and priests to be our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. Revelation 5. So God, Christ's reign is an eternal kingdom that has no end and no opposition, because it reigns over a transformed universe, and his redeemed people are glorified and co-heirs with him of the kingdom. The kingdom of God was frequently spoken of by the prophets of the Old Testament, but its nature was still a mystery. At times it was referred to as the establishment of God's justice. In Psalm 72:4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. It was a teaching that was gradually unfolded in the life and ministry of Jesus. He went to his hometown of Nazareth in Galilee, where he read in the synagogue from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, as we see it quoted in Luke 4:18-19. So then Jesus said to his townspeople, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus was the one who brought good news of salvation, liberty to the captives and oppressed from sin and Satan, and sight to the blind, both physically and spiritually. Jesus' signs of healing, raising the dead, casting out demons, miraculously feeding crowds of the hungry, and calming the storm were all signs of the presence of God's kingdom, overcoming the power of the prince of this world, casting down Satan. Jesus came as the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the door, the way, the truth, and the life. It is in Jesus' presence, now with us by the indwelling Spirit of Jesus, that we participate in the kingdom of God. The Spirit empowers us to do the good works that Jesus did, and even greater works, as he promised. And these works become a light to the nations of God's rule, expanding to the ends of the earth. For each generation, it begins with you right in your own home and neighborhood. Jesus expanded on this idea in teaching that when the Son of Man comes in all his glory with angels, he will sit on his glorious throne and separate peoples as separating sheep and goats. To the sheep on his right, who fed the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty, welcomed the stranger, clothed the naked, visited the sick and imprisoned, the king will say, "Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." But to the goats on his left, who did not do these things that gave evidence of their faith in the king, they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So our good works do not save us, but demonstrate our faith as to whether we are in or out of the kingdom. Despite all of Jesus' parables and fair teaching on the kingdom, it took the whole of the 3 years of Jesus' discipling of his apostles and the arrival of the Holy Spirit into their lives before they understood the nature of the kingdom of God. Even as Jesus was about to ascend to heaven, they were still asking him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Acts 1:6. They still had in their minds a political kingdom in which Jesus would be the great general on a horse with a sword that would liberate them from the Roman colonial oppression. But as Jesus said during his trial before Governor Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." John 18:36. So the nature of the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that is within us when the Spirit of Christ lives in us. It is realized in a progressive fashion now, but will be fully realized in the hereafter at our resurrection. To enter the kingdom is to enter eternal life. Now Jesus began preaching that we must repent and be converted. This was the same message that John the Baptist had preached. John preached of a coming wrath of God against sin unless people repented. Repentance was preached because the time of God's reign in the coming and ministry of Jesus was at hand. In order for people to receive the kingdom of God and to be received into it, they need to repent. And this means to change one's mind, to turn away from one's sinful past, and to go in the opposite direction, towards God. To repent means to have a change in thinking and conduct. John had preached, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Then examples were given. Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors were to collect no more than you are authorized to do so. To soldiers, he said, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." In other words, repentance is demonstrated in keeping God's commandments, including being generous and not being corrupt by lying, asking for a bribe, or extorting. To repent, one first must recognize that we are sinners before our holy God. We must see that we have a sinful nature and that we sin in thought, word, and deed daily. We sin not only in doing what is morally wrong, but in not doing what we ought to do. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. We engage in lustful desires of the world. We don't thank and glorify God And seeing the holiness, beauty, perfection, mercy, kindness, and love of God, we see our need for repentance. To repent is not only to be sorry for one's sin, but it is to not do it anymore. It is to not allow it to remain a pattern in one's life. It is to have a change of heart and mind that seeks after God. Last week I was in the Dominican Republic and witnessing on the streets, and I witnessed to a guy who's like a motorcycle taxiist, and he acknowledged his need of God and the gospel, and he showed me his arms, and you know, he's a drug addict, and he said he fornicates, and he admitted he's a sinner. He knew it. And he used to live in the States. Apparently, he had probably been kicked out of the country for probably drug charges. So he even had tears in his eyes as I shared the gospel with him. But he said, "I repent every day, but I don't think he understood what repentance meant." Because to repent is to give up your sin and to turn the other way. But he continued in it. And he loved his sin more than he loved God. And that's even as true believers, there's sometimes little secret sins that we, or they may not be secret to our marriage partner or roommate, or but because they often see things that we don't see ourselves. But at least we know that there's things that we need to repent of as well every day. So true repentance manifests itself in the lust of the flesh being forsaken and replaced by true spirituality, with our mind focused on the things that are above, it says in Colossians 3. And obedience from the heart, as it says in Romans 6. So as David prayed, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Psalm 40. Now the believer's old identity has died and his new life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. So God's grace can bring about such a radical transformation because that is what grace is all about. Thus Paul said to the Colossian believers, "And these," that is your passions and evil desire, "you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, seeing that you have put off the old flesh, the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So this transformation of our thinking according to how God created us to be like him occurs when we have understood the grace of God in truth. So it says in Colossians 1:6. That's what the early believers in Colossae had come to understand, God's truth, and it had transformed their lives and brought them to true repentance. And that God, and Paul was praising God for that, that they had understood the gospel in truth and what it meant, the impact it had in their lives, and the grace of God that had been applied in their lives. Now, some people are sorry for their sin because they got caught or they suffer bad consequences from their evil behavior. But this is just worldly sorrow. But this is not repentance. To repent is to change from a life of sin to a life of holiness, living in the presence of God. It is to recognize that our sin is a great offense to the righteousness and holiness of God, who demands the same character from us. We are to be imitators of God. So in repentance, we acknowledge our sin before God and hate it so much that we commit ourselves to never do it again. Repentance is a whole attitude of life. It involves a whole reorientation of one's life through conversion. And to repent is not just a one-time event, but it is something we must continually be doing as we confess our failures to God and to one another. We must repent daily because we sin daily. Not long ago, I spoke to a woman I started to witness to where I was buying fruit and vegetables at a vegetable truck on the street. And when I asked her about being sinful, I asked her if she had ever lied. And she replied, "I haven't lied in 30 years because I realized I'm not a very good liar." I held back from responding that it was evident in that statement that she just made. The Holy Spirit shows us our sin, brings conviction of sin to our lives so that we have a conscience that is bothered. The Spirit applied the Word of God to show us our failure before God's perfection, and that we only have hope through His free grace in Christ. Intimately connected to repentance is belief in the gospel. That is good news. Jesus brought good news that God had sent, and unless we believe the good news, we will not see the need for repentance. To believe is to understand the message that Jesus is Lord and Savior, not only intellectually, but from the heart. It means to trust in Jesus, to acknowledge Jesus as your Lord, your King, and Redeemer. As Lord, Jesus has supreme authority over all the universe, including the details of our lives. And as Savior, Jesus is the one who came from heaven to be incarnated as a man, that he may identify himself with us in every way, except in sinning. Yet he took upon himself our sin to pay the judgment of God that our sin deserves. His atonement turned away the wrath of God from us and poured it out upon Jesus in our stead. So Jesus died in the place of those who looked to him in faith for salvation. But Jesus did not remain on the cross or in the grave, but after 3 days rose from the dead. He now lives forever, and he intercedes on our behalf before the Father. Thus, he has become our Savior. Our belief or faith is not to be in faith itself, but it must have some object. It must be belief in Jesus Christ, Savior of humanity and Lord of the universe. It is to believe that God appeared in the flesh, spoke to us, and reconciled and redeemed us through Jesus' life and ministry, death, and resurrection. And being reconciled, we who once were enemies of God have been brought near through God's love and adopted as sons and daughters with all the rights and privileges of reigning with him. So in being redeemed, an enormous price was paid to buy us back to a right relationship with God. God the Father sent his only Son to die on our behalf, paying the penalty of God's justice against our sin. Therefore, we are no longer under condemnation, but we've been set free from guilt and shame. And so our belief is in Jesus alone as a mediator between God and humanity. When Jesus preached a message of repent and believe the gospel, or in the gospel, it was a message that could not be ignored. It was a call to essentially believe in him because the good news was found in the presence and work of Jesus. There's no room for being neutral about Jesus. Either you're with him or you are against him. The one who does not gather with him scatters. Either you are hot or cold, and those who are like lukewarm water will be spewed out of his mouth. One's response to Jesus determines your eternal destiny. He calls us to believe in him as the supreme ruler in the kingdom of God. And our belief in him is not simply one of complacency, which has no effect on our lives. Rather, it is a belief which radically alters our lives. It changes us from self-centered, proud, greedy, and idolatrous people to humble servants, loving brothers, generous givers, and worshipers of the only true and living God. It transforms us from finding our identity in some new gender or in our sexual orientation to an identity in Christ, as he created us, either male or female. It is a belief that leads us to follow Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. It leads us to leave everything behind, to live only for him. On one occasion, in Jesus' teaching of his disciples, the question of giving up everything came up. And Jesus' disciples were astonished when he said that it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It was assumed by the Jews that being rich was a sign of God's blessing, and therefore the rich would be like the likeliest candidates to enter the kingdom. But Jesus responded that what is impossible for men is possible with God. For it is by God's grace that we are saved, not by our works, status, or possessions. God can change a person's heart from depending on their wealth to trusting in Christ alone. Mark 10, 28 to 30 says, Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So, whatever we have given up and left behind to follow Christ is nothing compared to what the Lord has in store for us. It is more than we can imagine. The earth is the Lord's, and he has given us all good things to enjoy. He will provide for us abundantly as we trust in him. And everything we own really belongs to the Lord anyway. He has just entrusted it to us to be good stewards of what he has given us. And as we are faithful in little, he will entrust us with more. He gives us a new family of brothers and sisters and parents and children from every nation, tribe, and tongue. We are now all the family of God. And so in whatever we have forsaken in order to follow Jesus, he replaces and gives us abundantly more, both in this life and in the life to come. We receive far more satisfying possessions and relationships in the spiritual realm when we give up earthly things for the sake of Christ. In the following section of this chapter, Mark describes Jesus' call of two sets of brothers from fishing for fish to fishing for men. And when we fish for men and women, not all will respond to the grace of God offered, but God's angels will separate out unbelievers at the end of the age. And Jesus told a parable recounted in Matthew's gospel, saying in Matthew 13, 47 to 50, "Again, the kingdom of God is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this parable reminds us of why we need to cast our nets for fishing men. Because a day of judgment is coming. There's an urgency to our mission, as there was with Jesus' mission. Only the righteous, those who have been made right with God by faith in Christ, will enter the kingdom of God. Only they will reign with him for eternity, and the rest are lost to eternal punishment. And those within the kingdom have been made righteous by faith in the righteousness of Christ applied to them when they look to Christ alone. It is received without any merit, good works, pilgrimage, or sacraments. It is completely the work of God, for even our faith to believe in him comes as a gift from God. But his offer to come to him by faith is extended to all who will hear his voice, believe in Jesus as Savior, and repent of one's sin. Will you respond to Jesus' message? Repent and believe in the gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message recorded for us of what Jesus preached and his ministry and his kingdom. Thank you for calling us to your kingdom. Thank you that we can hear the voice of Jesus calling us, that we might respond in faith, that with that gift of faith that you give by your Holy Spirit and bringing us conviction of sin, Help us to repent daily of our sin, to live according to your word, to be imitators of God, and conform to the image of Christ more and more as we grow in our faith and walk in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.